There we go. Let's begin with a prayer. Good and gracious God, we give you thanks for the opportunity to gather once again around this word, around the Gospel of Luke. As we enter into your passion, as we enter into the death and resurrection of Jesus, give us eyes to see those in our world who, like Jesus, dwell in the crucified places, who find themselves in the midst of accusers and in the hands of those who would do harm. God, we ask that as you were with Jesus, you are with those places. Be with us, O God, as we enter in today and over the next couple of weeks. Be with us. Open our hearts and our eyes to you. Through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So we are, as I alluded to in my prayer, we are entering into the passion of, this is often, referred to as the passion of Jesus. I'm conscious of the fact that Advent is coming, and with the advent of Advent is Wednesday nights are full of worship services and things here. So my goal, whenever I set a goal like this, they tend not to happen. But my goal is actually we're going to finish the Gospel of Luke here in the next few weeks. Now, that's a lot. That means that we have to start going at a bit more of a clip here. And you know what? If we don't finish it, it's not the end of the world. But we're going to be taking a little bit more text than usual as one, which is okay because really within the scope of the narrative here, it's almost like time slows down, right? In the past, Jesus has been traveling over the course of a long, long time, and we get snippets along those travels. Now we get this week or few days of time that turns into a few chapters. So we're gonna move through this. So my goal today is to get through chapter 23. So with that, in order to actually do that, I'd like to do this in two chunks. And so I'm gonna need a couple of readers here. I'd like one reader to read 22 verse 1 through either 13 or 23, but those are the natural breaks. 1 through 13. Who would like to do that for us? Dixie, you'll do that. Okay. Who would like to pick us up from 14 through, let's say 14 through 24? Would anybody be willing to do 14 through 24? Sandy, thank you so much. And picking it up at verse 24, do we have somebody actually who would take us from 24 all the way to 38? 24 through 38. Cheryl,
Thank
will you
you.
do that? Okay. Cheryl's 24 through 38. All right. So readers, just go one right after another. No need to stop and chat between these. So we're going to start with who is it starting with us? Dixie, and then Sandy, and then Cheryl. Thank you very much. Take it away.
Now, the festival of unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12, and Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, the teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large room upstairs, all furnished. Make preparations there. They left and found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover.
Sandy, you're muted. Go ahead.
Sorry about that.
That's okay.
And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this.
A dispute also rose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I offer you on, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to shift all of you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you turn back, strengthen your brothers. But he replied, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times that you know me. Then Jesus asked them, When I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything? Nothing, they answered. He said to them, But now, if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, And he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. The disciples said, See, Lord, here are two swords. That's enough, he replied.
Thank you all. Thank you for those beautiful readings. So my usual question is, where do we start? Words, images, phrases, but th this is a lot of text that we've just heard. So the same question, but I'm conscious that we might just kind of be taken to some different places. What do we see? What words or images, phrases did you hear? A new, a fresh, here in these pieces. Go ahead, Sue.
Okay. I don't remember hearing about going and finding the room and preparing the table. I always think of the table as already prepared when they all in, they entered a room. I didn't realize the step in front of it. I don't remember hearing that reading.
Yeah, it's interesting, isn't it? And there's a couple of interesting things about this. One is that it's sort of reminiscent. Remember when Jesus entered into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, or well, let's not get into a donkey or a horse or whatever you want to say. He kind of did this thing. He's like, go over there, and there's going to be an animal waiting for you. Untie it. Tell them that the Lord needs it. Remember, we did that about a chapter and a half ago. Now he's doing it again. So it's almost like this preparation. And Jesus is the one setting the plans in motion in this kind of sort of mysterious, mythical, or not mythical, mystical way, right? He knows these things. There's these plans, and he's setting these things in motion. That's the first thing. The second thing is, just for the nerdy Greek scholars among us, I know that you're there. In verse 11, says, say to the owner of the house, the teacher asks you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? If you remember at the beginning of Luke's gospel, I went on a tirade, not a tirade, but I remember ruining Christmas in some ways. And one of the ways that I can ruin Christmas is the word that often gets translated in, right? There was no room for Mary and Joseph in the inn, if you remember that Christmas story. What's actually interesting is it's kind of a mystery as to why English speakers have always translated that inn. The word is actually guest room. So it's the exact same word in Greek. So there was actually no room in Mary and Joseph's family's guest room. It's not as if Mary and Joseph are going around to the Motel 8 and asking for a room from an innkeeper. They're actually looking for room from their family members, and that those guest rooms are full. Anyway, it's one of these interesting tie-ins where we get this word. It's a really kind of a strange word in Greek. It's not often used. It's guest room at the beginning of the story and guest room at the end of the story. You might even say Luke is a really sophisticated storyteller. The story begins being rejected from a guest room, and it ends with Jesus being given a guest room, right? So faith is spreading. Where once it was rejected or left out in the cold, the Son of Man does now have a place for his faithful to gather and celebrate this Last Supper. It's kind of one of these nerdy little things, but worth pointing out here. We could talk about what that means, but well, I'll just leave it at that. Other things, words, images, phrases. Go ahead, Dixie.
Well, in my Bible, it has a little thing, a footnote about verse 10, where it suggests that maybe this was all prearranged ahead of time because that it says, as you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Well, in my footnote, it says that was pretty unusual because it was usually a woman's job to carry the water. So,
Wow. So what would that what does that kind of open up for you, Dixie? What is that what is that hint at?
I think somebody spoke to this man and said, you need to bring some water.
Well, in
Whispered
that
in his
way,
ear.
yeah, in that way, it almost kind of smacks of a little bit of like a political conspiracy in a way, right? Like there's these agents who are walking, like we almost have like code words, right? There's this thing that's happening. And actually, in a way, that's less sort of spiritual or mystical, but in a way, that would seem to fit with the rest of Jesus's entry into Jerusalem as a sort of political act, right? As an act that undermines the political authorities. That's an interesting read. I'm grateful for your Bible and that footnote. Interesting. Kathy, I saw your hand up too. Go ahead.
Can you explain why the disciples would need swords?
That was the other.
Good question. Yeah, what do you make of that? I sense a little discomfort behind your question. Tell me about that, and then let's kind of discuss.
The Prince of Peace is
Yeah.
instructing them to, if they don't have a sword, go get a sword. So,
Yeah.
that they need in order to accomplish that. So, yeah, can you help me understand that?
You know, I struggle with this too. This is one of these things that I think this is usually edited out of our lectionary, right? This is not one of these common Bible verses that you hear. I have a couple different readings on it. One, so Jesus is citing the time, right? Go out into the neighboring countryside, go out without purse or tunic or anything. Like he says, go out without any defenses, go vulnerably into the world. I love that. I struggle with this. This is like, okay, guard yourself, right? Like get your weapons. It's time to fight. Here's one kind of interesting thing that even sort of counters that, which is in a moment, and hopefully we're going to get to this today, in a moment, somebody's going to draw their sword and cut off the ear of a slave, and Jesus is going to say, put that thing away, right? So why would he have said, go out and get yourself a sword if in a minute when it's going to be drawn, he's going to tell him, put that thing away? That also just adds to the sort of confusion. As I step back and I look at this, it kind of takes me back to the beginning of chapter 22, and we hear the chief priests and the scribes are looking for a way to put Jesus to death. So those are the community, his community leaders, right? His community. Those are the Jewish leaders. Then we hear the chief priests and officers of the temple police are get involved, right? And also, so those are community leaders conspiring. They somehow wrap Judas into this thing, which means that one of Jesus's inner circle is part of this conspiracy. So now we have community leaders, inside circle of friends, and then we also hear Satan's wrapped up into this thing, right? So Satan, so now it's not just this earthly plane of existence we have to worry about. It's now got a like sort of a divine cosmic angle is involved in this conspiracy, right? That the plot is thickening. And soon we will hear that Herod, who is the political authority locally in Judea, the King Herod, and also Pilate, who is really the puppet master of Herod and a representative of Rome. So it's like this multi-dimensional conspiracy to kill Jesus, right? To put him to death. It goes all the way from Satan to in the cosmic sense of things, through that temple leadership, through Rome, through the puppet master, through the puppet, into the inner circle, right? It's almost like this cosmic plot. And I kind of, the way that I read this in a way is like be on your guard. This is about to get real. All right, you want to defend yourself? Go out and get yourself a sword. This is serious now. I don't like the fact that Jesus says, "Yeah, go get yourself a sword," but I read it more hyperbolically in a way to say, if you're not taking this seriously yet, hear me loud and clear. This is about to get serious. That's how I kind of reconciled. I don't know if that's a satisfying answer. Kathy, is that satisfying? Still leaves you scratching your head. What do you think?
Well, I can see why it's edited out frequently because it does leave one scratching one's head. And let's say if it weren't edited out and you gave a sermon about this and you gave this explanation, I think there would be a lot of people still kind of scratching their heads, right? It is peculiar at
It is
best.
peculiar. I'm glad you pointed us to that. Yeah. What else do we see? What else do we see here? So notice we've got a cast of characters here who is familiar. And one thing that One thing that I was struck by is in my research and reading over some commentaries of this is, Jesus says there is somebody among you. Let's see. See, there is one, the one who betrays me is with me, and his hand is on the table. And we could talk at length about Judas, but there are two characters here who are explicitly named from among the disciples, and I think they have more in common than we often perceive, which is Judas is mentioned, but also Peter, right? Simon Peter is mentioned. They both, in a way, betray Jesus. Peter in his denial, right? At the moment when Jesus needs him, Peter, who is supposed to be the rock, right? Well, Peter, whose name means literally Petros, rock. He is like the staunch insider of insiders. He was there at the Transfiguration, at the Mount of Transfiguration. He fails, and also Judas fails. So there's a revelation about both of these people that comes out here in this. I don't think it's for an accident. So, in a way, to say the person who is most whose motivations are worst and the person whose motivations are best will both fail, right? I think there's some instruction in that, and everybody in between. I imagine they're all sort of looking at each other saying, yeah, I don't know. I don't think it's me, but I wonder what kind of confusion would have been part of that in that room. Peter is the only one who's certain that he's not the one who's going to fail, and then he does. Sue, go ahead.
My question, in any of the other gospels, is there anything to do with the swords? Or is this the only gospel where they're told to pick up a sword?
This is the only gospel. This is unique to Luke. This piece
Okay, that's
that
what,
Kathy brought
okay.
up, it's unique to
Yeah.
Luke. So we call
Okay.
this special Lucan material. That's
Okay.
the biblical language for that.
And
Yeah,
it's easier
Sandy,
to
go ahead.
ask than to
Oh,
look.
Sandy, I'm gonna let Kathy go first since we're on that, and then Sandy. Yeah, go ahead, Kathy.
Yeah, we're still on the swords. And
Yeah.
that is, I'm wondering now if this passage has been used by warmongers as justification for crusades or other kinds of crusade-like things.
I had the same question, probably, but I don't know enough about this. I study the text for Sunday so often that I'm really, really into those. But I haven't done much about this. So that's something I got to read more about. Sandy, go ahead.
I found it interesting and somewhat troubling, I guess, that Satan entered into Judas.
Yeah.
But then when we read about Simon, Jesus said to him, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, kind of like Job, in a way where Satan asked for Job. And all those terrible things happened to Job, but Job survived it. But Jesus prayed for Simon that his faith may not fail. It seems like one man was prayed for that his faith would not fail, and the other man was destined to I don't know if I'm saying it correctly. Destined to betray, and Satan entered him.
Yeah, Sandy, you're bringing up a classic question of this text. I've said this a million times. Y'all always go right to the pieces that are, I think, most salient here, because you're pointing to something that I think is really uncomfortable. If I hear you right, why is it that Jesus didn't stop that? Right? I mean, if Jesus prayed for Peter, and why didn't Jesus pray for Judas? Is
Right.
that kind of part of your
That's
question?
kind of what I'm saying, yes.
Yeah. And the text did this to us. Like, those details are in the text. We didn't make those details up. What do you all make about that? Make of that? Thoughts or feelings or yeah, Sue, go ahead.
It must be fulfilled.
So there's kind of this sense of this thing needing to happen. This is part of the
Right.
plan. It's been part
Right.
of the plan. So Judas is an instrument of some divine predestined plan.
Right.
Are you comfortable with that though? Like, because in that way, I'm gonna push this. I'm gonna push the discomfort of that. And I'm not that that's an incorrect assumption, but the discomfort of that is if this is part of God's plan and God is doing like God is pulling the levers on this, then we have a case of what's the it's not patricide, but anyway, we turn God into a murderer in a way. If God is the author of Jesus's demise, that becomes really, really difficult. Some people are comfortable with that. I don't know that I am one of those people, but that is one of those classical positions. Go ahead, Sue. Yeah.
I say, Jesus continually says it will be fulfilled. Like
Yeah.
what is happening, it has to happen. He
Ah.
says it numerous times. That's why I said what I did, that
Yeah.
he, and I
So,
know you're still talking about the uncomfortableness about, murdered that way,
yeah.
yet.
So in that way, Sue, if I hear you, and this is kind of one of the classic ways of getting around the discomfortable th or the uncomfortable thing that I brought up to say, this is Jesus's work,
Right.
Jesus's decision. And it's not God pulling the levers. Maybe God's up there trying to put the brakes on this whole thing, saying, "You're my son, you're my beloved. I don't need this for you." But Jesus is the one who is willingly moving towards the cross, right? Is that a fair kind of reading, Sue? He's been talking
Yeah.
about it this whole way.
No time,
Yeah.
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 But in the
Go ahead,
garden
Sue,
of
or
But in the
Sandy, yeah.
Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed and asked to have that burden removed if it was at all possible. So I don't know about that. I'm looking at Judas and I'm looking at Peter, and God knows the mind of man. He knew the mind of man before this even started, and when Jesus was calling his disciples, he knew the mind of Judas. And the heart of Judas. He also knew the mind and heart of Peter. Is that part of the whole thing?
Yeah, I do think that I think you're kind of I think you're touching on something here. There's what we're really talking about here is the tension. There's this light coming in right here. It's this time of year right now. I feel like there's a beam in my face. There's a tension that we're talking about here, which is the responsibility of the actors themselves, right? Judas making this decision, the chief priests making this decision. And there has to be some sort of personal responsibility here for their decisions. Remember, Jesus actually had resisted Satan. Back in chapter 3, when confronted with Satan's temptations, Jesus said no, right? Now he's the Son of God, but he's also been instructing them along the way. When Peter realizes that he's done wrong, he goes out and weeps bitterly, right? One way of kind of putting some responsibility back on Judas's shoulders is to say, we don't see that with Judas. Later in other gospels, Judas goes out and unfortunately takes his own life. That doesn't happen here in Luke's gospel, actually. That's other gospels. But so that is one difference, is this sort of sense of taking ownership for the bad decisions that one has made, rather than just being a puppet of Satan. You almost get the sense, yeah, Satan could do that with Peter, and the way that Peter sort of upsets Satan is by repenting of that, by weeping bitterly. Oh, I messed up, and here I am back home. Whereas with Judas, Judas lacks the capacity for that. Anyway, that's one of the tensions. Yeah, go ahead, Sandy.
I was, as you were speaking, I was thinking about the Lord's Prayer. And it says, lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil. And that Judas and Simon Peter may have been in two very different places with that.
So just as Jesus was led into temptation, I know there's some discomfort. We've had this conversation about the discomfort with that piece of the Lord's Prayer. But Jesus was led into temptation, driven into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. Part of that prayer is, God, don't put me in that place, because I can't say that I'm going to come out of this the way that I hope I would, right? Lead me not into temptation. Deliver me from that temptation. Deliver me from evil. Well said, Sandy. I'm grateful that you've really pulled some things out here that are, they are. You see how we're getting this really complex tapestry that is being woven here, just in a few verses, 38 verses, we can see how much of it pulls against the rest of what Luke is doing. Now, here's one thing I will say. Remember, Luke, as an author, is going to write book two, right? Luke is going to write Acts. And so this isn't the end of the story. The whole thing is about to turn upside down in Luke's gospel, or in Luke's second book called the Acts of the Apostles. So I kind of wonder whether, some of these issues with the sword and with Peter and things like that, how and whether some of that might continue to be challenged or spun out as we go forward. Speaking of the Mount of Olives, we stopped kind of in the center of the place. So I'd like to continue. And I'm gonna offer to read. I'm gonna split this in half. So I'm looking for a reader who would pick things up at verse 54 through 71. I'm gonna take us from 39 to 54. So, would anybody volunteer? It could have another reader who's already read before. That's just fine. But pick us up at verse 54 through 71. Would somebody be willing to do that for us today? Dixie, thank you. All right, I'll start. So we're starting at verse 39 here. He came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. When he reached the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not come into the time of trial." Then he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, knelt down, and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." When he got up from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping because of grief. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not come into the time of trial." Now, you might notice I skipped verses 43 and 40, 43. Here's verse 43. I'll come back to this. Then an angel from heaven appeared to him and gave him strength. In his anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down on the ground. Now I'm going to pick it up at verse 47. While he was still speaking, suddenly a crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, "Judas, is it with a kiss that you are betraying the Son of Man?" When those who were around him saw what was coming, they asked, "Lord, should we strike with a sword?" Then one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple police, and the elders who had come for him, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as if I were a bandit? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness."
Then seizing him, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. And when some there had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, "This man was with him." But he denied it. "Woman, I don't know him," he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You are also one of them." "Man, I am not," Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean." Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me 3 times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And they said many other insulting things to him. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. "If you are the Messiah," they said, "tell us." Jesus answered, "If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." They all asked, "Are you the Son of God?" He replied, "You say that I am." Then they said, "Why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips."
Thank you, Dixie. All right. So I'm glad we got the whole piece here. It's an important movement from the Passover dinner to into this denial and into the chief priest's home and then this ridicule before the council. So thanks for taking on more than we usually do. Now, taking it as a whole, or this piece that Dixie and I just read, what do you see? What words, images, phrases, or what additions to maybe earlier conversations do we have? Go ahead, Sue.
You know where I'm going to go with this one.
No, I don't. Go ahead.
Do you
And
really have to
while
say,
you're talking,
remember
I'm
the
going to
time of
stand
trial,
up and fix
the
this.
time of trial. Oops.
Ah, say more about that.
Okay, a different version of the Lord's Prayer instead of temptation, they used the time of trial.
Is this an argument in favor of
Yeah.
your
Save me
So
from the
save
time of
us.
trial
Yeah,
and
that's
deliver me from
interesting.
evil. It just that's what stuck out to me basically because of my
So what's the difference? And I don't ask that accusatorily. I mean, what's the difference and why does it matter? How does that speak to you, Sue? I'm curious.
When we were studying on this part, God tempting somebody just didn't feel right that, he could save us, lead us into a time of trial where it's not as, I don't know how to use the word, but temptation, when you're offered temptation, it's different than you're entering a trial.
So
And I wish I had my
So I'm gonna kind of tease this out. I think you're putting your finger right on it. If I hear you right, you're more comfortable with God leading us into trial than God
Right.
being the author of temptation,
I should,
right?
right.
Yeah, I see the difference. I appreciate that. That is an important significant or a difference. At its base, and I'm asking this sort of for everybody. Is there a difference? Do you feel a difference? Does it matter to anybody else? Yeah, go ahead, Dixie.
I feel lead us not into temptation. I think that's like God holding the apple in front of us, telling us, don't eat this, you know?
Hmm.
But I think leading into a time of trial, I think God knows we are going to be facing trials in our life. And we're asking God to steer us clear of that if possible, and or help us to avoid
Okay.
trials.
Yeah, trials. I think sometimes it's more of a test.
Go ahead, Sandy. Thank you, Dixie and Sue.
I'm thinking about free will, and we all have a choice. We're all put in situations daily whereby we have to make choices. And I pray that the Lord will help me make the right choice. I look at Judas here, and I think to myself, up to the time that he betrayed Jesus, he had a choice. He made a bad choice in aligning himself with the people against Jesus. But even up to that point, he could have made a choice that would have turned him another way. And he did not make that choice. He made the wrong choice. And that kind of damned him forever. And I think about Peter, he had a choice too. And he made a choice. He felt the pressure of the crowd, and he chose to deny Jesus. But after he made that choice, he repented. His heart was broken that he had gone to that place.
Yeah, so in a way, Sandy, if I hear you right, we're kind of given, we as the reader, we're given two models of discipleship here, right? And one of the model, the underlying assumption is you're gonna mess up, right?
Right.
You're gonna screw this thing up, and when you do, are you going to double down on that mess up and continue on that road? Or will something in your heart be changed or transformed, weep bitterly and come home, right? I think in some ways there's a tragedy to Judas here. Sometimes we read Judas as like just pure evil. In a way, there's a tragedy to this, which is to say, I imagine that there was a way home for Judas, right? I imagine that, like Peter, there was a way home, and yet something, at least that we see in the text, and I'm not saying ultimately yet, but I'm saying at least in the text here, something about Judas doesn't give him that route home, right? Peter weeps, Judas doesn't. Yeah. Dixie, go ahead. Oh,
It's
oh.
funny though. It's funny though that Jesus's followers have nothing as far as money concerns, and Judas betrayed him and accepted money for that betrayal. I think that gives a little stronger denouncement of him or whatever.
Yeah.
You know what I'm
Yeah.
saying?
Yeah. There's also
Why
this
would he want the
business.
money?
Yeah. Well, there's also this business here. We didn't talk about this. Verse 24, dispute also arose among them as to which of them, that is the disciples, was to be regarded as the greatest. All these disciples, I love them. Even the disciples aren't above this. But Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like one who serves. So this is an allusion to what's called in the ancient world is a very common thing, which I didn't know about until I don't know, late in life. But in Roman society and in antiquity, a lot of people didn't go to like 9 to 5 jobs to earn a living, right? I mean, there are merchants and there are people who go out and earn a living. And even those people, though, who go out and earn a living are part of what's called a client-patron relationship. So you have your patron. And so what you do is every morning you get up, you go to your patron, who is a rich person in the city. Let's say you're living in Jerusalem. You go out to you go there and you say, "Hey, patron, hey, how about some money today?" And the patron says, "Great, I need you to go and do this for me." And oftentimes the task at hand was a political task, like, "Hey, today I'm going to be in the town square over there, and I need you to go be in the crowd shouting my name, right? Lift me up, pump me up, right?" So the patron pays off a whole bunch of people to lift themselves up. So you have this benefactor relationship that is quite exploitative, right? The benefactor can really ask anything of the client, and the client will have to do it. And Jesus is saying, our relationship is not going to be that way, right? This whole business of money being the exchange between us, you just going out and doing whatever I say, I'm not going to do that. In fact, I, Jesus, am going to, I am more like the servant who serves you in your household than I am this rich benefactor in your life who tells you what to do with your life, right? So Dixie, I only bring that up because you said, boy, Judas, these folks have left everything. Judas here is tempted with some money, and it almost doubles that tragedy. Like here, Jesus is saying, I want to be your servant. I don't want to be your overlord. I don't want money to be the basis of our exchange. And it almost increases the tragedy of what Judas is entering into. Judas is going back to that client patron relationship, right? And Jesus is offering a different way, and Judas doesn't want any part of it, right? There's a tragedy there. It almost sounds like humanity in a way. Like, Kathy, I thought I saw your hand there. Go ahead.
Yeah, just a curious note. In my version, instead of the word benefactor in quotes, it says friends of the people.
Oh, that's interesting.
Yeah, and the rulers are called friends of the people. Friend and people are both uppercase. So, or F and the P. So I'm like, is that kind of tongue in cheek?
I think it's a euphemism. I think it's a euphemism for king or ruler or overlord.
Interesting.
But that's in I wonder why they. I wonder if that's actually, I have to go to my Greek here. I wonder if that's a literal translation and benefactor is like for our benefit as 21st century. Like we don't know what that phrase means. So I wonder if mine is a paraphrase of yours. Sandy, I saw your hand go up at one point. I want to get you in here.
Now my mind has drifted off. When I think about Judas, he was also the treasurer of the group. He was responsible for the money, wasn't he?
Well, that's in I think Matthew's gospel. Oh no, that's John's gospel, I think, gives us that detail. Yeah, so John and Luke involve money with is it John and Luke? Mark says nothing about Judas's motivation. He's silent on it, but Luke and John have to do with money. Yeah, so there's oftentimes, this connection between Judas and money. Go ahead. I'm sorry, I interrupted you.
The other thing I was looking at was a miracle that occurred here. And it's amazing that the people in the crowd, they didn't even seem to recognize it. An ear was cut off and an ear was healed. And nobody sees it or seems to see it or recognize it. And it shows what Jesus has been teaching and preaching and doing. It's another example of it, and they're blind to it.
Well said. Cheryl, I saw your hand go up in the middle of
Yeah,
that. Go ahead.
it's kind of back to Kathy's sword. Here we have those swords. Why do we have those swords? And then somebody cuts an ear off, and Jesus performs a miracle. I mean, there he is out there, and the ear, he heals the ear. I mean, there he goes again.
It's almost like an
It's
aside.
almost like an aside, but it also tells you, Sandy, you use the word blind, right? It indicates the level of their blindness, right? It indicates the depth of, again, right? So I said, like, Satan is involved, like the cosmic level is involved, the community is involved, Rome's involved. Judas is involved. The thing is too deep to go back on, right? You can see the truth of who Jesus is in that moment when he touches the ear, but they're all too deep, right? It's kind of like every great heist movie when right in the middle of this thing, two bandits are talking to each other and one says, "You can't get out now. We've gone too far. Like, we're both in this." It's almost that moment. The chief priests, the elders, the scribes, they're so deep into this plot, there's no turning back now, right? And the kingdom of God can be shining through right in front of them, and they don't want to turn back now, for whatever reason. Go ahead, Cheryl.
Have I been watching too many movies, Easter movies? But wasn't the guard whose ear was healed, didn't that kind of change his life a bit? I mean, wasn't there some change in him, or is that just,
That is
good theater?
that's good theater, but it's also there's we're going to hear another we call that like sort of extra bu biblical material, and some of that stuff comes out of like the early church, right? The early church has a tradition. Imagine we're going to hear something about Barabbas. Barabbas is released, and there's an early church sort of story of Barabbas that it comes out I think in the 5th century or 4th century, but the one who is released, right, he's the first one set free from death by Jesus. There is this sort of story of Barabbas being changed by that, right? It's not anywhere in the Gospels, but it's a story that is later developed that kind of illustrates the power of the gospel. And I think, Cheryl, what I'm hearing from you is another one of those too.
Yeah, just too many movies.
No, not too many. It actually, what it shows is the power of this story, that it can generate other stories, right? And that is kind of the unique and beautiful thing about the gospel genre, is that it sparks imagination. Right? It's meant to be a living story that not only feeds our faith, but generates the faith of others. So it's good stuff. Go ahead, Sue.
Okay, I'm looking at keywords. I think of siblings squabbling and parents saying, "Stop, no more." And I see that he says that here, and I can see, hey, no more of this, stop. And that's the end of it, no more, no more.
Funny, they don't respect his miracle, but he still is authoritative, right?
Right.
He's treated as the Lord, and you could
Yeah.
say. Just a couple things to highlight. You notice I tripped and didn't include it, and then included verses 43 and 44. The reason I didn't is that's material that is not it's material that was either left out of about half of the manuscripts we have from ancient biblical sources, and I'm talking like thousands, And then it's included in thousands of others. So either it was intentionally added to half of the material or left out of half the material. Who can say which is which? Whenever you say, I don't know if your Bible does it. My Bible has double brackets around verses 43 and 44. Usually that indicates that if you're translating from Greek, the thousands of Greek sources that go into this thing we call the Bible, they don't agree with one another. And so that's the way they do this. I have some visitors. Hi, guys. I have candy for you to placate you. Yeah. We are coming up at our time. Thanks, Miss Jennifer. I appreciate it. We're coming up at our time. And I'm conscious we have more questions than answers here, but we're going to have to keep it there. Do we have prayers tonight before we go into this evening? Isaac, can you come here, buddy?
Want to turn off the recording?
Yeah, I'll turn. Thank you, Dixie. Yes.